Okay, so Genesis chapter 25. We're now getting to the end of Abram's life. We've been busy with him for a long time. Last week we saw that Sarah, his wife, passed away. And now we're dealing with the next generation that's learning to walk in faith with the eternal God that is faithful. The biblical story now changes and it really starts following Isaac, the line through Isaac, as we're going to continue with this, because eventually from the line of Isaac will come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so God has already ordained this from the beginning. It will be the outcome. And I love what Pastor Chuck has said such a long time ago. He said, history is his story. It's God's story being written out. And all the line of the Bible, every genealogy, everything that is mentioned is really following through to Jesus Christ. And so you'll see some of the lines just drop off, like Ishmael tonight. It goes a little bit and it's just not mentioned anymore because that's not the line where that God is speaking to bring it to the promised Messiah. So tonight, we just want to look at the next generation, and then chapter 25, the descendants of Abram, really. So verse 1, it says, Abram again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Yokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanoch, Abida, and Elda. All these were children of Keturah. So more names not to name your children, you know. But let's just start there with the beginning. So Abram took another wife, Keturah. Her name means incense. I don't know. Maybe she smelled nice. I don't know. But nothing wrong with remarrying after the death of your spouse, as we spoke about on Sunday, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. It says, as long as it's in the Lord, only in the Lord. And so she bore him all these children, and their names are interesting, but it's not really relevant to the story, because once again, this line is not the line that's going to go through. And these sons would all become fathers of distinct people groups eventually. For example, Midian. We all know the Midianites came from him. So it's just interesting to see. And then we see these, the Jokshan, one of the other ones, begot Sheba as a place somewhere in southern Arabia. Dedan, also a lowland country in southern Arabia. So these are really speaking about modern Saudi Arabia areas. The sons of Dedan, you know, Ashurim, Letushim, Leumim, all these people, all these boys. But then it comes here to verse 5 and he says, and Abram gave all that he had to Isaac. So obviously, because he was a son of promise, it's just interesting to me that, you know, you would have all these children, because he actually had a lot of kids done eventually with three different women. Yeah. And so now everything is given to Isaac. It says there in verse 6, but Abram gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abram had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. So when he speaks about the concubines, obviously he speaks about, first of all, Hagar, and then he speaks about Keturah. Because they were not, you know, the wife that he was going to bring the line through was obviously Sarah. And now he's sending them away from Isaac. So he gave them all gifts and he sends them away. So maybe he gave them a starter herd or something, you know, to go off with to start their thing. And he sends them off to Arabia, all of them, like really to the east. Like, you know, go far away from Isaac. Because he is the one who's going to inherit the land. And it makes it very clear, you know, that Isaac was the only heir to all his treasure that he had. Then verse 7, it says, this is the sum of the years of Abram's life, which he lived 175 years. So now Abram lived a full life, right? He lived another 38 years after Sarah's death. Sarah was 10 years younger than him. And he lived another 38 years. It's a long time. This has been 100 years since he was called. He was called at 75 years old. Now he lived to be 175. I mean, that is really a full life. It says there in the next verse 2, then Abram breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. And you can see the years also added. So he was basically a good old age and full. There was fullness in his life. And I want to tell you, there's no fuller or richer or more satisfying life than walking with the Lord in faith. There's nothing better. You can have all the things of the world, but if you don't have the Lord and that nearness to Him, then you don't have a full life. And it says he was gathered to his people because at this stage, Abram didn't go to heaven. Because we know from the rest of scripture, because it was before Jesus Christ brought the access to heaven. So at that stage, they went to a place that was just called the grave or Hades, where he became the comforter of all those who were waiting for the promise of Jesus Christ. We read about Lazarus in the New Testament that was in the bosom of Father Abraham. And so he was there and he was comforting all these people because he's a father of faith, looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would come and take or set all the captives free until he would come and share the good news with them. But now we know today it's different for us. As Christians, we know when our spirit leaves our body, it goes to the new home because of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Abram lived in tents his whole life. His body was a tent, and now finally he's out of the tent. You know, and we know that if we leave this tent in this house and in this life, that we're going to be eternally with God in the heavens. Then verse 9 says, and his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite. So this is exactly where Sarah was buried. This is a tomb that he bought for her. He was buried exactly in the same place. And the thing we see is Ishmael and Isaac now coming together. They probably haven't seen each other for quite a while. And now this death is bringing them together. The good thing about that, because, you know, although Ishmael was excluded from the covenant that God made, he still had a specific promise of God on his life, that he will also be fruitful to a certain extent. And so he's still acknowledged by God as a son, where now there's another woman, Keturah, and Ishmael still had, you know, the distinct blessing that God gave in Genesis 17:20, and it sort of elevates him above the sons of Keturah, which was added later. So the two sons now came together to bury their father. And then it says there in verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. So here we see the whole thing changing now, because now the line, the important line, is through Isaac. And now, just as God has blessed Abraham, now he's busy with the next generation. And now he's going to pour out his blessing on Isaac, and he's going to provide a way for him until it eventually comes all the way to the Messiah. And it says, Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. So he went back, and it was literally, we know, the well of him that lives and sees. That's the well where Hagar met the Lord the first time in Genesis chapter 16. So this is where he lived now. Verse 12, it says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael. So here for a moment, we're going to follow Ishmael's genealogy, Abram's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abram. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. So a very short little genealogy is given here. And it says, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebayoth, then Kedar, Abdil, Mipsan, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. And these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. So we know that towns were normally called, especially in the early days, there was no one there. So these people went in different directions. Wherever they settled, that settlement eventually became their name. So some of the places are mentioned beforehand. We read the names in the Bible, but then eventually we see it only got the name later when something happened there, when someone settled there. And exactly the same with this. He says, 12 princes according to the nations, just like God said to Ishmael in Genesis 17, verse 20. And Ishmael had 12 sons whose families became all these distinct tribes, and all in Arabia, as God promised to Hagar initially. Then verse 17, it says, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. So we see the same thing. God gave Ishmael, although he was a wild man, the Bible tells us, he gave him a full life too. He lived to be 137 years, a good old age also. Then verse 18, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go towards Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Because the Bible said he was going to be a wild man and he would live in the presence of all his brethren, now he also died in the presence of all his brethren. And Havila, it's interesting, I don't really know what he means by this, because the word Havila means circle. So he can either mean they were living in this whole circle as far as Shur, or maybe Havila was, because Havila was not a specific place, it was more a region. And then Shur, also a region, which is very interesting. So they live somewhere there, but it's to the side of Arabia. And in verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abram's son. Abram begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And so now he's continuing with a very important line. This is the line that he's going to follow now from now on. And it says he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah's wife. So he was also a very patient man. He waited until the Lord brought him that bride that he needed, that he was waiting for, and obviously that he was praying for. And listen, as soon as he got her, look at this, verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Isn't that interesting? I find it interesting because being the son of the promise, he was the son of the promise that God initially gave to Abram. So he is the son of the promise, but it doesn't mean he just inherited all the promises immediately. He also had to wait and to pray and to seek the Lord on these things. Because I believe that God wants to build a life of faith within every individual. It's been well said that God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. We each of us have to come to God individually ourselves. You can't come through someone else. And so this is the picture we see here in the life of Isaac now. And now his own wife was barren. Interesting, the similarity between Sarah and Rebecca. Like we said last week, Sarah was a godly woman. She was super beautiful, that, you know, the guys wanted her even when she was in her 90s, and she was barren. Now we see Rebecca, last time we talked about her, super beautiful woman, and she's also barren. It's just very interesting how God works, and obviously God had charge over this, but God's allowing it because now he wants Isaac to walk in the same kind of faith that his father Abram walked, and he needs to learn it for himself. And it says there that the Lord granted his plea and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So obviously the Lord gave him this, but look there, it really, in verse 26, you're going to see it took them 20 years. So he had to wait 20 years for his son to be born. And so we read it very quickly because the life of Isaac is not really gone into that much detail. But again, you know, Abram waited a long time. Now his son Isaac, he waits 20 years. Until Rebekah conceives. And then verse 22. But the children struggling together within her, and she said, if all is well, then why am I like this? So obviously she felt she's never been pregnant before, but she's like, even if I haven't been pregnant before, this is not normal what's happening inside of me here. This is just not the typical thing. It doesn't feel right. When it says the children struggle within her, that's a very interesting, it's quite a active Hebrew word. It's the word ratzas, and it means to break or to crush or to oppress. It means these two little kids were fighting in her womb. They were literally fighting each other from the womb already. You talk about sibling rivalry. This started in her womb, you know, and she was like, what's going on here? You know, it's like they are just fighting each other. They're breaking and crushing each other inside. And it says there also that she went to inquire of the Lord. And I love that because we should all learn from that. Every time that you have a question, any time that you're at a place where you're like, what is going on? Then who should you ask? You should always go to the Lord. It's a great example to all of us. And then the great answer, verse 23, and the Lord said to her. Isn't that so cool? Because she's like, there's a problem. She goes to the Lord and then the Lord answers her. Now at least she knows, because now he gives her really a prophetic word. He gives us something about the future. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So, it's like there's a big fight going on there. Like I said, sibling rivalry didn't only start after the womb. It started in the womb, and it didn't really ever stop. It went all the way through. He says, the older shall serve the younger. So, here the Lord is prophetically telling her what the outcome would be. The Lord told her while she was still pregnant, this is how it's going to play out. So before they were even born, God chose, or you could say, you could use that word predestined, the younger to be the heir of the possession. But when God predestines, the Bible tells us he does it according to his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29. God knows the future. He sees all things. Nothing is closed for him. So he knows from the beginning of creation what's going to happen all the way through to the end of creation. And so because God has that foreknowledge, he now tells her this is what's going to play out. And this fight between Israel and the Edomites, because the Edomites really comes from Esau, it started right here in Rebekah's womb. And it goes all the way, when you think about all the way till the time of Jesus, where Herod, he was the Edomite, Herod. And what did he do? He killed all the babies under 2 years old in the time of Jesus. So even until that time, that rivalry just went all the way from this womb, all the way through to the time of Jesus in Matthew 2 verse 16. Then we see there in verse 24, so her days were fulfilled for her to give birth. Indeed, there were twins in her womb. I mean, if you had a pregnancy like that, I mean, on the one side, you must be really glad that it's going to end now soon. And secondly, it must also be something that you're not looking forward to. You know, and so indeed, there was twins in her womb. And so oftentimes, twins we find are so close to each other, they can't live without each other. Well, these two were the complete opposite with that. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau. So the firstborn would be the older one. And he came out and he looked like a little red hairy rug with eyes, you know. It's like this little kid. There he is, you know. Esau, because Esau means hairy. That's not where they get the name Harry from, by the way, but this is what Esau means, hairy. So because he looked like a sniper in a ghillie suit, you know. It's like he just came out and he just had like super, a lot of hair, you know. I don't know how to explain it, but obviously it was so important that they wrote it down. It was not normal. This kid had like hair, okay. And Esau, we know, is a typical picture of the natural man in the scripture. Maybe a dab too much testosterone there, but he's not interested in the things of God. He's not spiritually seeking anything. We can see his whole life. There's nothing in Esau that seeks after the things of God. He's just a natural man. And, you know, that's the kind of guy that a lot of people in the world esteem. The kind of guy who crushes cans on his forehead, you know. And there's just no spiritual significance in him. Verse 26, it says, afterward his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Now, Jacob or Yaakov, it means heel catcher. Literally, that's what it means. He was still fighting, man. He was like, no, I'm going first, you know. And his hand was on his brother's hairy heel, you know. And he still continued the fight for first place. And eventually, we know that a heel catcher became the idea of supplanter or deceiver or conniver. But at this point, it just meant heel catcher. You know, that's what he did. Because oftentimes, that's how kids got their names. How they were born or what the situation was in the country or the world during that time. And so you just got named right at that moment. But it says here, still in verse 26, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. So now he's 60. So it's 20 years later after he married her. So they literally waited for 20 years. Also, a long time to wait. Just like his father, because God is working in him a life of faith the same as he was doing in Abraham. So the boys grew and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So, you know, I know we've all heard this story before and we've got typical ideas of what we look at. But with Esau, it may be right, but with Jacob, it's completely wrong. Esau was a skillful hunter, so he was an outdoorsman. Okay, he already had the camouflage natural uniform on. You could just go into the bush, you know, and hunt. And so it's something that just happened. But it says there in that same verse that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so normally we have the idea of Jacob being a mama's boy and looking at recipes all day and just sitting in the home. And, you know, he wasn't like that at all. He was a fighter. Jacob was a fighter all the way. He was such an extreme fighter. Eventually we see him fighting with the Lord. Was fighting with the Lord, you know, until the Lord had to break him to stop that fighting. And so he was not this little timid kid who just wanted to stay indoors kind of thing. He just had a completely different makeup than Esau. Esau wanted to be out in the field. And that word for field specifically means not the sea, not the mountains. It means the field, you know. So he was a man who just wanted to be there. But the Hebrew word for mild that it uses there, it's a weird translation that they have in the New King James. Because he says he was a mild man. That word in the Hebrew is the word tam. And it means integrity, upright, perfect, complete. That's what it means. So where they got mild from, no one knows. So unfortunately, when you just read it like that, it's a strange translation, because he was actually a complete man, an upright man. That's what it meant. Verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so here we see another problem coming in now. So what did Esau, why did he love Esau more? Because he loved the food. He went to hunt some game, shot some venison and brought it and made him food. And he's like, what's better than that? You know, so he loved this son more because of like a purely natural reason like that. No spiritual reason whatsoever. It's like the kind of dad looks at this boy and like, man, this guy's going to play for the Springboks one day, you know, so he's going to be my favorite, you know. And unfortunately, people do that, but you should never do that. Your kids should never, parents should never have this favoritism thing in their minds. It's always a bad thing because your kids are way different, but you should love all your kids just as much, just the same. And it says on the other hand that Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, we must give her this because Rebekah was the more spiritually in tune one, just like the women normally are. They're more in tune with the spirit. And so she knew what God said. What did God tell her? God told her already that the younger is going to rule over the older one. He's going to be the more important one. He's going to be the one where the line goes through. So she knew it because God told her. He gave her a prophetic word. And so that still shouldn't have kept her from loving Esau just as much as Jacob. But so there was like the split really, because the mom and the one kid and the father and the other kid, that's the way that it was in this house, and that's never good. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. So he was obviously not so skillful that day. Maybe his suit got hooked on a branch or something. I don't know. But he came in, and there he saw, as he comes in, he sees this great stew that's looking at him, and he's hungry, and it says he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So his name was not just called Edom because he was red and hairy, but because he wanted this red stew. It's like a chili, you know, whatever it was. He was like, I want that. That's I'm not surviving here. I really need to have some of that. I'm weary. And he was called, and that's where the Edomites come from, because the word Edom really means red. And so that's where the Edomites come from, is from Esau. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. So here's the conniving part of him coming in. He sees an opportunity. He's obviously a clever guy. He's an upright guy, but he sees an opportunity. And obviously this is something that's troubled him from the very moment that he left the womb. I mean, he was trying to get out first. And from that moment, there's always been this battle. And obviously in his heart has been an issue. And so that's the first thing that's on his mind as his brother walks in. He's like, here's an opportunity for me to get the birthright. So we don't know if his mom talked with him about it or whatever, but he sees an opportunity for negotiation. So he's like, you want the stew? It's going to cost you, bro. You know. And verse 32, then Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? So he's very flippant about it. The birthright was a big thing because the firstborn son would get, first of all, the birthright, and secondly, he would get the blessing. The birthright was really, you would inherit the authority to be the spiritual leader of the family in the future. That's really what the birthright referred to, where the blessing was you would get double the inheritance of any of the other sons. If you think about it, double the inheritance was really to supply and support the one who's going to be the spiritual leader for the family. That was the idea. That's why we would get double the amount of inheritance than any of the other sons, because he would be the leader now, the next generation going forward. And so that's the way that God made it to supply for that leader. And so the birthright determined who would inherit the covenant that God made with Abraham. It had to do with the land. Eventually, it had to do with the Redeemer, the Messiah, from whose line the Messiah would come. So the birthright was a big thing. It had a lot of spiritual significance. And you know what? Jacob understood it, but Esau had no clue about this whatsoever. So he says, for this stew, will you give me the right to become the spiritual head of the family when dad is gone? That's really what he's asking. And that's what was important to him, because he didn't really care. We can see even the rest of his life, he didn't care about the cattle and the wealth and all the stuff. He cared about the spiritual significance. He understood it, but he went about it in the wrong way. Verse 33, it says there, "Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob." You know, he's like, "I'm dying here, man. Whatever, just take it, because it doesn't mean anything to me." Verse 34, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright." So you can see that even the way it's written down here, it's like he just ate. I mean, he sold his birthright for lentils, right? I'm sure he wasn't going to die at this moment. He just maybe felt like that because he came in all weary. Jacob wanted the right thing, but the wrong way. And as someone pointed out very clearly, it was an invalid transaction, because Jacob tried to purchase what was already his, because God already gave it to him. God already said the younger is going to rule the older one. And also it's an invalid transaction because it's something that Esau tried to sell that didn't belong to him. It wasn't his. Because God already said beforehand it's not going to work that way. So it's interesting how sometimes we try to scheme in the flesh when God already said something. You know, God says, "This is the way I'm going to do it." And then you come to that point and you're like, "Yeah." You know, it's very similar really to Abraham. Because when they came to that point where they didn't see any son for so many years, then Sarah said, "Well, let's help the Lord out." You know, and this is almost the same kind of thing. That mindset of like, "Yes, I know the Lord said it, but maybe he just needs a little help. Maybe I just need to do something about it." But Esau, very flippant about it. He didn't really care. He despised his birthright, it says there. And so it's just showing that he doesn't really care for the spiritual things of the Lord. Then the next chapter there, chapter 26, the descendants of Isaac. So now it narrows down into the life of Isaac specifically. It says, "There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar." So like father, like son, we're going to see this thing play out now very similarly. And this will show us something important about the way our kids grow up. They end up being just like us. A famine in the land. The previous famine was like 100 years earlier. Genesis 20 verse 1, it says, "And Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar." So Abram did exactly the same thing. There was a famine and then he went to Gerar. In Hebrew, the word Gerar means lodging place. And so it's really just a place to stay over. And it's interesting to me that this lodging place was between Kadesh, that means holy, and Shur, which is the border of Egypt. You know, so it's sort of like Egypt, we know, always speaks about a picture of the world of the flesh, and Kadesh is holy. So it's like, it says it's between Kadesh and Shur. Very interesting. So he moved to the land of the Philistines. This is about 110 kilometers northeast, 30 kilometers west of Beersheba, near the Gaza Strip. If you know the picture today of Israel, it's sort of very near that strip there on the sea. And Abimelech, the interesting thing about him, His name means "my father," or "Melech is king." That's really what it means. So some people say this was a title, not just a name. Because the chances that this is exactly the same guy that was the same king Abimelech 100 years ago is not very likely. So Abimelech was like a title because, you know, he says, "My father is king." The next guy can say the same thing. "My father is king. My father's king" is like a title that's passed on. So this is just interesting that Abraham now goes, he meets this Abimelech. 100 years later, now Isaac, same thing. He also meets Abimelech in the same place in Gerar. Look at verse 2 there. "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you.'" So here the Lord says to him, "Isaac, don't do what your father did." What did his father do? The same thing. As soon as there was a famine, what did he do? He went to Egypt. He's like, "No, it's getting uncomfortable in the promised land where God told me to be. So I don't know how I can survive here. I don't know if I can depend on the Lord for that." So he moved to Egypt. Why to Egypt? Because Egypt's got the Nile River. You know, it's got like rivers and kinds of things. So that was a place where in the time of famine, it was a place where people would flee to. Genesis 12 verse 10 tells us the story of Abram. It says, "There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." And that's when Abram was still learning to walk in faith. Now we find his son Isaac many years later in exactly the same spot. And Egypt was a temptation like that. We know Egypt is a picture of the flesh and the world, as I just said. And so when things start drying up and when the going gets tough, don't ever take the plan into your own hands. And I think this is very applicable, you know, not just for us as a church, but for us as individuals. Whenever things in your life feels where God has promised you something, this is where you need to be, this is what I'm going to provide for you. Whenever things feel like they're drying up, you know, you need to trust the Lord in that. It's just what you got to do. Zechariah 4:6, our verse, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We never actually want to go the way of the flesh and make things work for ourselves. So don't walk on your own strength. And that goes for the easy and for the difficult times. Because it's in the easy times, you can say, well, it's easy not to walk on my own strength. But when it's difficult, that's when the test is really there. And we need to be patient. We need to trust God. Because think about, what have we learned from the life of Abram up until now? In difficulty, guess what happens? And we've seen it. I mean, I've seen it from my perspective, us as a church. We've been waiting for this venue for 4.5 years. And what happens after a while, if time just goes on, you start thinking like, you know, did I really hear the Lord correctly? Did I really, I know I thought what the Lord said, but now I'm not so sure anymore because nothing, I don't see anything. And it's a typical human thing to, after a while, if God promised you something and you don't see it coming to pass very soon, you start wondering and you start doubting. That's why I always say, pray for scripture. That's the one thing that kept me going. The Lord has given us such clear scripture. Me and Pierre spoke about it the other day again. We sat there at a table that morning, me and Arthur and Pierre, and the Lord gave us scripture that each one of us, and we gave it to each other, and we knew that scripture. There's no way that we can deny it. And so once you have the scripture, you don't have to ever worry again, even though you feel like you want to worry. We need to be patient and wait for His timing, because God always does what He says He's going to do. And He says, you'll live in the land of which I shall tell you. So God has promised him Canaan. And God says, I will provide Canaan for you. And then He says in verse 3, dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands and I will perform the oath of which I swore to Abram your father. And so He says, I'm the one who's going to make you prosper. And we know, as we read the Bible, God does every time what He said He'd do. But what I find, it's easy to read it in the life of Abram or someone else. And we say, yes, of course, I believe it. Until you find yourself in that same place where you have to wait upon the Lord, then it becomes hard. He says, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give you the descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't it amazing? Now He gives in the same covenant that He gave to his father Abram. He says, I not only promise this to your father, now He repeats it to Isaac. He says, now I promise it to you. And interesting, He says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's singular. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Eventually, all the nations of the world, like it is today, everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus Christ will be blessed because of bringing it through that line. Jesus Christ would eventually come halfway out of that line. Then verse 5. Because Abram obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So this is very important because Isaac was blessed now because of his father's obedience. Isn't that just great? Just the heritage that your children can have because of your obedience as a man or a woman of God. Because of his father's faithfulness. We know that Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Obedience is such an important word. Not just a word, a concept, but obedience is such an important principle in any life. That's why I always say, if you teach your kids anything, you need to teach them obedience. Because if they learn obedience, then they're going to relate to the Lord properly. If they don't learn obedience, they're never going to relate to the Lord properly. Obedience is such a key important thing in the life of anyone who wants to come near to the Lord. A lot later in 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul didn't do what the Lord called him to do, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. And so, if you want to teach your kids anything, teach them to obey, because obedience is the way we relate to the Lord. And so because Abram was faithful, because he obeyed the Lord, now Isaac is reaping all that benefit. It says, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. So here we see the whole story repeating itself again. He obeys. Let me just say that. Gerar is sort of on the way to Egypt. So he does obey. The Lord tells him, stay here because I'm going to provide for you this land. So he doesn't go on to Egypt. Because if you look at the map, really, when he moved to Gerar, the Lord obviously knew. Like, he's on his way to Egypt now. So on his way to Egypt, he said to him, Isaac, stop. Stay in this land. So he was obedient. He stayed right there in the land. But it was on the way. It was like almost near the border of Egypt. But he stayed. So that's a good thing. He listened. He obeyed the Lord. And then the men of the place asked about his wife. Because again, just like his mother was, now his wife is the most beautiful woman ever. And it's like every eye that sees her is obviously attracted to her. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, we're going to see in a moment. Because now look at what he does in verse 7. He says, they asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say she's my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. So, like father, like son, he does exactly what his father did such a long time ago. He lies. 100 years later, same place, same situation, same lie. He's like, I'm going to get killed for my beautiful wife, so she's my sister. And although Abram's lie was a little whiter, you know, a lie is a lie. There's no really shades like that. But because Abram's situation, Sarah was actually his half-sister. So he sort of played on that white lie kind of thing. Where now, the next generation, he follows in the line, the footsteps of his dad, and he just completely full out lies. She's not his sister at all. And it's amazing how our kids just inherit. Sometimes we just feel like our bad things. All the things that's bad, you know, you put it together. It's like, these things just come out in your kids because the heredity of sin. That's just the way it is. Sin is just, you know, it's in you. That's why we have such an important call on our lives as parents to live out a testimony before our kids. Because the things that we are going to do, eventually our kids are going to do the same things. You know, you can tell them, but they're going to do what you're going to do, not just what you're going to tell them to do. And so they do inherit a lot of the bad things too. Verse 8, it says, now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. So interesting. I don't know what he was doing, snooping around, like peeking into the window of the tent or whatever. But this is what happened. Maybe he learned from his father or his grandfather, the previous Abimelech, that Abram lied about this situation. So I don't trust this Isaac. I don't know what he was, but he was like somehow finding himself there, snooping around. And he looked, it says there, through the window, and he saw Isaac showing endearment to his wife. The King James Version says he was sporting with his wife. So you can make your own assumptions from that, but they were busy, okay? And you know, he looked in and he saw that. He's like, obviously, she is his wife. So in verse 9, it says there, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she's your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? So he's like, you know, duh. And again, just like his father, he's now rebuked by a pagan king. And this is a situation where we never want to be as Christians or as believers, people of faith. We never want the people in the world to rebuke us for the things that we do. And now he's like, how can you do that? A pagan guy tells him, listen, this is not something that you do. It's not even acceptable among us. How can you tell a lie like that? Just like his father did 100 years before. And it's a bad testimony. And then he says, because I said, lest I die on account of her. So now he gives the same excuses for the same lie. And he's afraid. Verse 10. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So he's like, this is not right what you're doing. But again, guess what? God protected Rebekah. These poor women that have to live with us and our stuff, you know. God protected Rebekah when her husband was being an idiot. And just like he protected Sarah so many years before that. Verse 11. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." So he gave them like protective custody. He's like, if anyone does anything to them, he'll die. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And you're almost thinking like, what? He just sinned like greatly and got a rebuke from a pagan guy, and now the Lord just blessed him. He sowed in the land and reaped that same year 100-fold. So he messes up and then God blesses him. This is amazing because it's quite a blessing. Think about 100-fold increase. That's amazing. And obviously it's a blessing from the Lord. And obviously the only thing that we can connect to that is grace. God's grace for his people. The thing is, if you live near to God, if you have a heart after God, then guess what? If you're truly seeking the Lord and you mess up, it doesn't take too much from the Lord to convict you. He doesn't have to hammer you or keep on rebuking you. He just has to nudge you through his spirit. And you're like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, because if you're really seeking the Lord and really want to live close to him, it doesn't take too much to feel that conviction of the spirit and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And just turn from that and repent. Think about King David. I always think about David. That's what made him such a special man. 1 Samuel 13 verse 7 says, he was a man after God's own heart. That was the amazing thing about David. He was a normal person. He also messed up greatly, but guess what? His whole life, he had a heart to please the Lord. Every time that David felt a moment that he realized he sinned against the Lord, he was on his face before the Lord and he said, Lord, I'm sorry. That was the great thing. He had such a sensitivity to God's spirit. Not that he didn't mess up, but I think when he did things, he didn't do it willingly, sinfully. And when he did, when as soon as he realized he's wrong before the Lord, he was just like, Lord, I'm sorry. He had a heart to seek the Lord. I think about 1 Samuel 24 verse 5. Remember when Saul was in the cave and he cut off a piece of his robe. It says, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He's like, Lord, I'm sorry. I touched your anointed. You know, a lot of people wouldn't even feel that. Yes, so I cut his robe, so what? But because he had such a heart to please the Lord, you know, the sensitivity to the wrong was just felt quickly. So we can assume from what we see here that Isaac obviously repented. He heard this. He didn't do it again. Abram did it again. We see Isaac didn't do it again. So he repented. He turned at this, which is a great testimony in that sense. And you know what the greater testimony is? The testimony of grace. Because he lived among pagans. So all the pagans looked at him. They knew that God was with him. Now they see him mess up, just like his father messed up 100 years ago. And they see God still blesses him. They didn't know anything about that. The gods they believed in, nothing in the pagan world works like that. You know, you sort of get what you deserve kind of thing. Where God is a God of grace. And this is a testimony. Our lives are a testimony of God's grace. Because guess what? Christians are trophies of his grace, not of his power. God never wants to build us up that you're like, wow, look at that person. You want to look at that person, you're like, how can God love that person? And he just continues to bless him. It's amazing because he wants to make us trophies of his grace. And so they, unlike the pagan Canaanites, they served a God who blesses them even they messed up. Verse 13. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. I don't know how you can say it better than that. Like three times in one verse, you know, he started prospering, he continued prospering until he was very prosperous. It's amazing. So it's like from blessing to blessing to blessing. And you know what? All of that is undeserved. He didn't deserve any of that. It's because God chose to bless him, because God chose to put the line of the Messiah eventually through the life of Isaac. And I want to tell you that if you just seek the Lord and you just seek to obey him, we have blessings and promises as Christians. Think about what we're going to inherit. We're going to inherit the Lord. The blessings that is promised to us is more than we can fathom with our minds. And so God will continue to bless you in many ways if you simply just seek to love him with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and everything that you are. Verse 14, it says, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. And that's exactly what happens. Because now he goes from blessing to blessing to blessing. And this is the result. The Philistines, they saw the same thing happening to Abraham, that God was with him. They saw the blessing on his life. And now there was a jealousy that came. They're like, man, we can see God is with this guy. We don't like it, but we see that. We don't know why. Doesn't make any sense because he just messed up, but God is with this guy. Then verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servant had dug in the days of Abram, his father, and they'd filled them with earth. Jealousy makes you nasty, right? So that's what happened. They saw the blessing and said, like, we're just going to fill up these wells. I mean, water was scarce. This was a time of famine. And so they filled up all these wells that was dug. I mean, there's a lot. It's not like today. Today it's a mission to dig a well. Just think what it was like in those days. They didn't have the tools. They didn't have the equipment, anything like that. So it was a big thing. And they just filled it up because they were jealous of his blessing. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So that's so much for friendship, you know. Now he gets an invitation to go away. It's like, just get away from us. We don't want to live close to you. We don't want to see this blessing on you. It's driving us crazy. Verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in a valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So it wasn't too far from Gerar. It was just in the valley. A bad day. Still in the area of the Philistines. It's still in that area right there by the Gaza Strip. And so he dwelt in the valley. And then it says, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abram, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abram. So the thing we see about Isaac, which is actually great for me, is he's a guy that doesn't like conflict. I'm the same. I don't like conflict. But it's a good thing not to like conflict. So he's a guy who just like, you know what? I'd rather leave. He doesn't put up a fight like, this is my father dug this. This is my wells. I'm allowed to be here. He doesn't put up a fight with this whole thing. He's just like, okay, fine. So he moves to a different area. He just starts digging wells again. He called them by the names which his father had called them. So now he just does it all over again. And he calls them by the same names that his father has called them. And it says in verse 19, also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. This is like jackpot. Because having a pond is one thing. But having running water is obviously much better. It means fresh water. So obviously they dug down into a spring and it was fresh flowing water that's coming out. So this was a great thing for them to find it. But then the herdsman of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsman saying the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek. Because they quarreled with him there. And so, again, now they are quarreling with him. They're like, this is our water, you know. And the word Esek means contention or quarrel. So he doesn't fight back. We see him, now he just goes to another place and digs another well. He doesn't like, this is my well, I dug it, you have no right to this thing. He doesn't put up a whole fight because you know why? He has God's promises. God has already promised him that he's going to look after him. Then they dug another well. And they quarreled over that one also. So he called his name Sitna. And that means strife or enmity. So that's what happened at that well. So now this well gets that place. Then he goes. It says he moved on from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called his name Rehoboth. Because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us. And we shall be fruitful in the land. So Rehoboth means really roominess. It means there's space. The literal meaning of Rehoboth is spaciousness or a wide place. So he's like, finally, we have a place. So he just kept moving. Every time they quarrel with him, he just back up and leaves, almost like an ant. He destroyed part of his home and he just goes on, does the same thing. He's just going and he does the right thing, which is good. Then verse 23, they went up from there to Beersheba and the Lord appeared to him on the same night. I think it's so cool because now again, he's back in Beersheba. That's again, almost 30 kilometers eastward now. So he's back again there where his father was. Initially, there where he had to be. Now he's back at this place. And it says that same night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abram. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abram's sake. So this is great because the Lord spoke to him. And let me tell you, that is the best thing that you can ever ask for. That is the best thing that you can have for. You can fight. You can have all the wells in the area. But if you don't hear the voice of the Lord, there's no comparison. It's like you take the wells. You know, he was just until the Lord provides for me, because the Lord's going to provide for me. And now the Lord spoke to him. It's the best thing. If you don't have that, you have nothing. I love what John 8:47 says. It says, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you." Isaiah 30:21 says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left." And I believe that's like that for the child of God. When we're moving and we know the Lord's going to provide for us, then he will tell us. He will tell us when to do what. If we're going wrong, if we're going to Egypt, he's like, stop, don't go there. Like, okay, Lord. And so he pauses, he listens. Eventually, the Lord brings him back to Beersheba exactly where he wanted him. He could just steer him, and that's what God's desire is. He says to him there, "I am the God of your father Abram. Do not fear, for I am with you." So again, he says to him, don't be afraid. The only time you tell someone don't be afraid is when they're fearful. So obviously, he's at this stage afraid. And God's saying, Isaac, I saw everything they did to you. We must always remember that. God sees everything. God knows what's wrong. God knows what people do against us. Don't worry, I am with you. And that's a reminder to us that God is always with his people. You know, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so the child of God, you know, God says to us tonight, children of God, he says, I am with you. And I want each one of you to hear that in your situation. Don't worry, God is with you. Every day, tonight, this moment. Because every promise that God gives is going to pass and everyone is going to see it. And again, I think about how significant is this teaching on a day that we get this letter from the municipality that tells us that God is going to do what he said to us he's going to do initially. Because everything is going to come to pass and every eye is going to see it. And everyone's going to know it's going to be the Lord who did it. And that's our prayer from the beginning of this venue. Like, Lord, may this be for your glory. We're not going to do it by our own strength and by our own power, because no one can undo the promises that God has given to his children. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And that's what he says here. He says to him, "I will be with you. And I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abram's sake." So again, he says, because of your faithfulness of your father, I am with you. So verse 25, he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So he's still digging wells, but like 30 kilometers away, you know, from where he was, and the same thing that his father did in the same place, Genesis 21 verse 33. He built an altar and he called upon the Lord. It's just great to me. It's just great that he would follow in that footsteps. He knows, like, this is how the way that his father related with the Lord, and now he does the same thing. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Azuzath, one of his friends, and Pichol, the commander of his army. Pichol, also a title. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? It's like the last time I saw you, you told me to leave. So why are you here now?" Same thing he did with Abram. Remember the other Abimelech, Genesis 21 verse 22 to 23? He made a covenant with Abram because he saw the Lord's blessing is with Abram. So he's like, I want part of that. And now the same thing happens, because also after Abimelech's servants had seized one of Abram's wells, it's exactly the same thing that happens, that plays out again. Verse 27, he says, "And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." That's interesting. We know the Lord's with you. We don't know why, but we want in. We want to make a covenant with you because the Lord's blessing you. It's almost like, what do you mean? You know, it's like, but that's, they wanted part of that. Verse 29, he says, "That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So they see this when they look at Isaac's life. They're like, we know the Lord is with you. They come all the way for 30 kilometers to come and make a covenant with him because they want in. And they like, now they're justifying themselves, you know. They basically said, "Yo, we, you know, we didn't do anything. We didn't touch you. So, like, not really speaking about the way they treated him badly. But once again, God sees all those kind of things. And he says, you are the blessed of the Lord. We're praying really the same thing, I think, for our venue situation. At the end of the day, we want it to be a testimony. We want it to be a venue where we can meet, yes, but we want it to be a testimony of what the Lord has done. And I think God's going to allow it to work out in such a way that people just say, like, how did you guys end up there? It's amazing. Your little church, how do you end up there? And it's just going to be a testimony of the Lord. Because the thing is, you know, who in the world will be treated like this and not fight back? Because Christians are called to do that. That's what the Lord Jesus calls us to. No matter how bad you're treated, he's calling us for that. I mean, I've had people asking me, even other pastors from other churches asking me, like, and so the place is just sitting there? You're not getting rental income from it or anything? And people look on from all kinds of perspectives and they're like, this doesn't make sense. And you're just waiting for the Lord? And we're like, yes, we are just waiting for the Lord. But guess what? It's going to start happening now because the Lord has brought us to this place where we got the letter and these things are going to happen. He made them a feast and they ate and drank, and then they arose early in the morning. They swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So amazing. Just as he now makes a covenant, he gives, you know, again, God is the one who provides for him. He says, we have found blessings, found water, the blessing of trusting in God. And so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is called Beersheba. So now we know where the name comes from. That's why I say oftentimes this name is referred to earlier, but then only later do you find out what really happened, because Sheba means a sevenfold oath. And therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba. It means the well of the sevenfold oath. So when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau, still a man of the flesh, he just doesn't get it. It's not a racial issue here, but the Hittites were idolaters, and now he's marrying not a pagan wife, he's marrying two pagan wives. It's like he's just completely cut off from any spiritual understanding whatsoever. It's an extremely bad choice. We just read on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion is light with darkness? So now he marries two unbelievers. That's already, you know, asking for problems, just the fact that there's two. But now unbelievers. There's nothing spiritual in him. There's nothing that's seeking God in him. He's just making fleshy decisions. He's just moving in the flesh. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, verse 16, calls him a fornicator and a profane person. That's how the New Testament refers to Esau. But looking at all of this, we see God's faithfulness, we see his provision, we see his protection, and all this continuing now in the next generation as he makes the line all the way eventually to the Messiah. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.